Amen. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 28 and 29. Before we go to 1 John 2, I want to kind of put before us something to think about. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is preaching the so-called Sermon on the Mount, and he opens up with these Beatitudes, and then he goes into talking about salt and light. Salt and light. And he says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to you. No. Give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You are salt and light." And in our reading in the Old Testament, which we were to kind of keep in the back of our minds, we have these questions that come before us. Dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in His high heaven. Is there any number to His armies? Upon whom does His light not arise? This is who you have to deal with. And then comes that question. How then can man be right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? Now, this message I've entitled Child of God or Child of Satan. It's a question. How many children are out here this morning? Children, raise your hand. Right. Children, raise your hand. All of you are children this morning. How can man be right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? You are all children of someone. Now we move it to the spiritual realm. Whose child are you? Are you a child of God? Or are you a child of Satan? It's a mistaken notion to say that we are all children of God. Whose child are you? Child of God or a child of Satan? 1 John 2, 28 to 29. And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. And now, little children, abide in him. Let's pray. God, we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to each one here. Every one of us here needs to hear from you. And every one of us here needs to answer that question. Are we a child of God or are we a child of Satan? It's an eternally important question. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see. We ask in your name we pray. Amen. The Apostle John has gone to great lengths and care in writing the church. He warned them of false teachers, of those trying to deceive them into following false doctrines. Doctrines which were Antichrist. And so he warned them that anyone who denies the Son of God, that denies that Jesus is truly the Son of God, fully man, that person denies the Father. And the flip side of it is just as true. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God has the Father, or is in right relationship with Father God. And so he encouraged the church to let the truth of what they had first heard, what they had first been instructed with, the true gospel of Jesus Christ, which saves, that would abide in them. That's what they need to hold on for saving faith. Not go after false teachings, especially those false deceivers who would lead them into lasciviousness or sensuality. Paul had warned Timothy that the church must be warned in 2 Timothy 4. He said, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. The Apostle John doesn't want to see any more of them falling away. He wants them to keep the faith, to stay the course. So, as he had frequently done before, he used a warm pastoral address, a loving fatherly tone in verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him. The command here that he reissues and returns to has not changed. Abide in him, in Christ. And now he gives to them some additional reasons to think about, reasons that they must continually abide in Christ. And the first reason we find verse 28 mentioning is the expected return of Jesus. Abide in Christ. Why? So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Okay? Jesus had already come and appeared the first time, taking a physical body of flesh in the incarnation. His mission in coming was to save people from their sins. He came to fulfill the law perfectly under the old covenant, to be our perfect righteousness and representative. He was sinless and deserved life under the old covenant, while we, as lawbreakers, we deserved death. And so, to inaugurate a better covenant, this new covenant of grace, Jesus went to the cross and took upon himself the weight and penalty of our sins. He died a bloody death that he did not deserve to atone for our sins, to propitiate, to satisfy the holy, righteous justice of God against our sins. We are justified and reconciled to God by faith and by the precious blood of his Son, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was crucified, died, was buried, and then resurrected to physical life on the third day. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And he's coming back a second time. Jesus had told his disciples beforehand in John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Jesus is coming back to bring us to be with him. And at the ascension of Jesus, after Jesus had died and then came back and he was on the earth physically and he was meeting with his disciples and teaching them, at his ascension, when he returned back into heaven, this revelation was reinforced to them. Right? So Jesus blessed them and ascended into heaven out of their sight. And Acts chapter 1 says, "And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Why are you staring at the sky?'" This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He's coming back. Now, it's interesting here in our text and in this book that John doesn't go into much detail or defense of the second coming of Christ. It was a well-known doctrine in the early church. And so it's given here a stated fact. Jesus will appear once more. And so, church, reason number one we have to continue to abide in Christ is that Jesus is coming back. Amen. Since Jesus is coming back, and he's coming for the church, there's a question which we can deduce is being addressed from verse 28. And that question is, how will he find you? In what condition or in what state will he find you in? The second reason to keep abiding in Jesus after knowing that he's coming back is, will you be confident or will you shrink at his second coming, at his return? So verse 28 says, "So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Okay, so it's really speaking here to the condition of your spiritual state. Are you saved? Or are you faking it? Are you a true believer? Or have you been deceived? Are you abiding in Jesus? Or pretending to be in, but really outside of his saving covenant? When Jesus comes back and cracks the sky, will you be standing in confidence, waiting for him joyously? Or will you be cowering in shame? One commentary helps to frame the return of Jesus by explaining, quote, the word translated coming is the Greek parousia, meaning coming or arrival. John uses this word only here in this letter. In common Greek usage in the first century, this word was used to refer to the arrival of a king, ruler, or dignitary. The word connotes pomp and circumstance, splendor, dignity, and the concomitant respect owed to an arriving monarch. This word occurs frequently in the New Testament epistles to refer to the second coming of Christ. End quote. And that's how we need to think about it. When King Jesus comes back for his church, will you be wearing his royal robes of righteousness? Or will you be wearing fake, filthy rags? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is addressing the church in Corinth on this same issue. Second Corinthians chapter 12, we're going to pick up in verse 20 and go into 13. Paul's been dealing with a church that was embattled with all kinds of carnal sins. It was a mess. And at the end of this second letter, listen as he chides them, warning them that he would be returning. And what kind of church was he going to find? We pick up in verse 20. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come, again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they practiced. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warn those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also were weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. All right. So this is not Paul saying, you know, you're just not up to my expectations here and I'm going to be disappointed. No, he's coming in the power of God, with God's authority. So he tells them, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right. Though we may have seemed to have failed, for we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. Okay, so Paul here is chastising this church, essentially urging them, hey, snap into shape here. Because he, an apostle of Jesus Christ, was going to be coming back for a visit. How much more ought the church be concerned about the return of King Jesus? Jesus is coming back. What sort of life ought we to be living? Church, we must be continuously abiding in Christ, living holy and spiritually productive lives, bearing kingdom fruit, because Jesus is coming back. And will he find you standing upright confidently, or will you shrink at his coming? And so, to remind the church, as we often do need to be reminded, God is holy. God is holy. And holy God calls his children to be holy. And so let's focus on this truth in the opening phrase of verse 29. If you know that he is righteous. Okay. He is righteous. God is righteous. Psalm 7:11 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. He is a righteous judge, and before him are guilty people every day. Isaiah recorded the word of the Lord, of Yahweh. He says, in Isaiah 45, he says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord Yahweh it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord Yahweh, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. God is holy, righteous, and just. And that question should keep percolating through our mind. How can anyone be righteous and stand before a holy, righteous God? I commend to you a couple of books. Both have the same title, called The Holiness of God, one by J.C. Ryle, one by R.C. Sproul. These are helpful in reminding us that God is infinite in His holiness. Our sin is an abomination to Him. We are often tempted to think that our sin is minor, that it's not such a big deal. A little white lie here or there. Everyone tells lies, right? Cheating here and then. What's the big deal? It didn't hurt anyone else, did it? Or, you know, I appreciate the beauty of that other woman. It's not like I'm sleeping with her. You know, we can be so flippant about sin, forgetting that Jesus paid the ultimate price to set us free from such sins. The writer to the book, to the Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, tells us to endeavor, to make every effort, to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. God is righteous. Point made, point taken. Now then, verse 29 is a conditional statement. We can think of it in classic if-then statement. If you know that He is righteous, then you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. If then. Now, one thing we want to make very clear about up front, the righteousness of God is not in question here. No, this conditional applies to us knowing the truth that God is righteous. If knowing this to be true, then what follows is another certainty, another truth. Then you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. We can be certain that everyone who is born of God, who is born again, those who are children of God, will practice righteousness. To be born again is to be converted, changed. It is to turn away from sin and to live for God in righteousness. John will say this a few verses later. In 1 John 3, verse 9, he'll say, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. This is the reality for those who have truly been born of God, who have truly been born again. Okay? This is not the case of wishing or hoping to practice righteousness, but of true living. Okay, we need to beware of the false attitude, you know. Well, someday I will get things right with God. Someday I'll live like a real Christian. Someday I'll take this faith thing seriously. The pulpit commentary helpfully explains, quote, to know that God is righteous is to perceive that every doer of His righteousness is a son of God. To partake of that righteousness, which is God's nature, is proof of birth from Him. Righteousness must be shown in conduct. Mere desire to be righteous will not suffice. End quote. Now, this doesn't mean that born-again believers no longer commit sins. Those of us who have been Christians for more than a minute know that that ain't the case. We still battle and struggle against sin. The great Apostle Paul admitted his own battles. He says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have a desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." So, we do not imply that believers are sinless following their conversion. But there is a true hatred of sin. Not a desire to practice sinning habitually. There is a true godly remorse of sin. See, believers are different. We've been given the Holy Spirit, and we've had our wills renewed by the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." Where are you on that list? I'm in there. Were you in that list? "And such were some of you," past tense. "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Truly, being born of God, being a child of God, is being sanctified, being justified. It is a work of God in us. There is a way to know, to discern, are we truly of the faith? Are we truly sons of God, or are we children of the devil? John would say there is a way to know. Since God is righteous, we can be sure, for those who are born of God, those who are his adopted children, they will be continually practicing righteousness. Another commentator serves us well. Quote, "The Apostle John wrote this letter so that we might know certain things about ourselves and others within the Christian community, as well as those who had left it. To him, orthodoxy, right belief in Jesus, and orthopraxy, obedience and love, are accurate indicators of an eternal fellowship with God. Thus, within reason and without a perfectly precise estimation, we can know who is a Christian and who is not. Righteousness is not merely buried in our hearts. It also occupies our hands, our feet, our eyes, and tongues. End quote. And so just as Paul called the Corinthian church, we too must examine our lives, examine our hearts. We must abide in Jesus Christ. We are living in the last days. We are living in the last hour. Jesus is coming back, church. Paul exhorts the church in Romans 13. He says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So, while I cannot look into your heart or read your minds, Jesus told us we will be known by our fruit. A good tree doesn't bear bad fruit, and a bad tree doesn't bear good fruit. So, what does the produce, what does the fruit of your life say about you? Are you a child of God, or are you a child of Satan? Prove it. Live it. Practice the righteousness of God. Let me be sure with certainty that you are a son of God by the righteous life that you are living. Let's pray. God, we thank you, Lord, for this word and the clarity of this message. And I pray, Lord, that we would examine our lives. We would examine our hearts. We would recognize ourselves to be sinners. And that we know we would be unable to stand before righteous God on our own merits. All we deserve is condemnation and death. And so we thank you, Father, for providing your very own Son, Jesus Christ, to save us from our sin by his meritorious work on the cross. That any righteousness that we have is his righteousness imputed to us. And so I pray, Lord, that your church would abide in Christ more and more. He is the vine. We are the branches. And apart from him, we can do nothing. May you be glorified in your church. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.